How many know what will happen in a little over 2 months? It's not something that you think of very much anymore, but that's a 100th anniversary, the 100-year anniversary of the signing of the armistice for the ending of World War I. Most people don't even think about World War I anymore because everybody here was born after that. But if you knew your grandparents, and that's for our older families, if you knew your grandparents, they lived through it, or some of them may have served in World War I. My grandfather, Grandfather Klepper, he was German, but he didn't serve in the German army. He served in the American army, but he was an American doughboy in a construction battalion, construction company, combat construction company in France in World War I. So he was there. So that armistice will be signed, or was signed, 100 years ago on November 11th at 11 a.m., in Compiègne. I'd have to look at our French expert here. She's looking around, not knowing who she is. How is Compiègne pronounced? You don't know. What good is French for you? No, that's all right, Elise. We appreciate you. But there was a railroad car in Compiègne, France, that armistice was signed. It was signed again November the 11th at 11 a.m., 1918. And the ceasefire occurred when that was signed. There was ceasefire among the forces that were fighting in World War I. Peace treaty negotiations began at that time. The peace treaty was not signed until June 28th of 1919. That was after my dad was born. My dad was born on April 25th, 24th. Yeah, I'm looking at my wife, and my wife is my memory, and we've lost it. Anyway, but April 24th, 25th, somewhere in there. Yours is the 25th. So his might have been the April 24th. February 25th is my wife, I think. Do you remember that one? Now forget it. Well, I've forgotten the year, but you know, that was a long time ago. Anyway, but on November 11th, the war to end all wars, as it was called, those who have studied history understand that that war was dubbed as the war to end all wars. It was also called the Great War, but it ended. But did war end with that war? Of course, we know it didn't. Just a little over 30 years beyond that, World War II began. In 1939 is when Germany entered Poland, Czechoslovakia, those other states, and World War I began. The Chinese and the Japanese were at war. Even before that, there has been long-standing blood between, bad blood between the Japanese and the Chinese. Did not realize that until we went to one of the museums. Where was that museum that we saw all that about? I can't remember. My wife doesn't remember that at all either. Okay, but there was a museum that had a history of the Japanese and Chinese warfare that had been going on for years before World War II broke out. Vivian, Melissa, and I were able to keep the Feast of Tabernacles in Normandy, France in 2009. Before the feast, we signed up and took the tour that Mr. Joel Meeker planned before the feast. About a week before the feast, we toured many areas, many battle sites is what it boiled down to, in Europe, before we kept the feast that year. We went from Waterloo, which was long before World War I, where Napoleon met his defeat, where the phrase, you meet your Waterloo, took place. But we went to Waterloo. Interesting place. There is an artificial hill there, 220 some steps to get up to the top of it. It was built from the ridge where the British line had been formed, and the cannon of the British were formed. It was on that ridge. They pushed that ridge up into a hill, and on the top of that hill, they had taken all of Napoleon's cannons and melted them down, all the brass, and built a brass lion, which you'd understand, the British lion, and formed this lion and put it on top of that hill, facing toward France. And the British lion was watching over and keeping guard from that time forward. But that was at Waterloo. Very interesting to see that. But we went from Waterloo to many sites in Europe. We went to Bastogne in Belgium, which became famous during the Battle of the Bulge during World War II, if you remember. But Bastogne was occupied by the 101st Airborne and a combat command of the 10th Armored Division was stationed there. They got surrounded and became the highlight or the most noted part of the Battle of the Bulge at that time. We also visited two battlegrounds of World War I. One that is not very well known is Belleau Wood. Some of you may have heard of Belleau Wood. That is very important in Marine Corps history because the Belleau Wood campaign, the Marines were very much in a part of that campaign, which drove the German forces out of Belleau Wood. We also visited Fort Douaumont from the Battle of Verdun. Perhaps you have heard of Verdun. But Verdun was a very major battle in World War I. We visited the cemetery and the ossuary there of the Verdun battle. At Belleau Wood, some of the fighting positions can still be seen as depressions in the ground among the trees. They often did not fight from foxholes, but as the forces retreated, they dug what we would call foxholes in World War II. They most often fought in trenches, but some of the fighting positions in Belleau Wood are still visible as depressions in the ground where the German forces had their positions dug in. What was most moving to me, however, at Belleau Wood, we had a description given to us of the fighting there by a young French lady. She must have been in her 20s, so she would not have known personally or firsthand the details of that battle. Perhaps her grandfather may have been in it. We don't know. But she spoke with great conviction and great sincerity about the unflagging efforts of the U.S. Marines who fought and sacrificed to drive the German troops from that wood. And she spoke with such sincerity, conviction, it got to me. She was very, very animated. It was not something that was just rote or she was repeating a speech. You could tell it, she was feeling what she was saying and as she related the sacrifice that the Marines made. Many Marines died in that, but they eventually, after 6 days, drove the Germans from that territory and won that battle. But she spoke with such sincerity about the sacrifice of the Marines, it was just quite moving. Later, when we went to the Verdun Cemetery and the ossuary, those were also very sobering. When you begin contemplating the sacrifices that were made at that battle at Verdun. Verdun was the longest and costliest battle of World War I. It lasted over 300 days. There were over 15,000 marked graves in the cemetery. But the most sobering part was the ossuary. An ossuary is a container or a room, or in this case, the entire lower level of a very large building where bones are placed. There is a large building there. The central part of the building is shaped like an artillery shell, rounded at the top and down, and then the two wings sticking out, the lower floor underground of the ossuary are storage chambers for bones. And you can look into those chambers through the lower windows, the windows that open up into those chambers, and all you see are piles of bones. Because most of the deaths that occurred in the Battle of Verdun were caused by cannon fire. And the explosion of cannon fire, you do not find live or even whole remains. You find fragments. And so the ossuary contains estimated 130,000 remains of that many victims of that battle, unknown but to God, because they were simply disintegrated. And still today, every day, the farmers in that area plow up 3 to 4 different fragments of bones. Still today, every day, per day. And they, with great ceremony, they contact the officials. The officials come and with dignity and ceremony place those bones in the ossuary, the last resting place of those who fought in that well-known battle of that war. The number of casualties suffered by all sides of that conflict at Verdun varies from different sources. The lowest I've seen were 700,000 casualties. 700,000. The most I saw was over 1 million casualties that fought at Verdun. And again, over 70% of all the battlefield casualties were caused by artillery fire. And thus the high rate of unknown, only bone fragments are found. It is quite moving because this building is over 130 yards long. And that whole lower floor is just storage rooms for fragments of bones. And you can walk along and look in to those windows and just see piles upon piles upon piles, 4 and 5 and 6 feet high, of simply bone fragments. World War I was called to be the war to end all wars. But it wasn't. As we know, about 30 years or more later, just a little over 30 years later, from the signing of the Treaty of Versailles in June 28th of 1919, war again erupted in Europe that would engulf the world in World War II. But that war also did not put an end to war, did it? This coming feast, which we will observe on Monday, however, does picture what will happen to bring about the end of war. Mankind does not know the way to lasting peace. We've read Romans 3 many times. We'll just read portions of it here. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10. As it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. I'll have to look at Mr. Mendez. You didn't drink out of this, did you? Good. If you did, it didn't matter. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongue they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. You think about war and what goes on and what happens, that's what man knows. He is very efficient at killing his enemy. The way of peace have they not known? There is no fear of God before their eyes. Man doesn't know the way to peace, because by his own power, man can't bring his lust, his selfishness under control. Man cannot. The greatest problem that human beings have is selfishness, selfish desire. You read what it says in 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and a pride of life. That's what the world is filled with. And that's what motivates man to have the conflicts that he does. James spoke about that on the personal level over here in James chapter 1. James chapter 4, verse 1. It says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your own lusts, your own desires, your own pleasures, that war in your members? You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, and that you may consume it on your lusts. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God, hostility, hatred toward God? Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, if we don't want to be the friend of that, but that is the greatest cause of problems that we have as individuals and as nations. The desire to get selfishly what we want. Nationally, on the international scale, man lusts for power. He lusts for territory. He lusts for wealth. Or he lusts to spread his own ideology. And so many conflicts have occurred in this earth because people wanting to spread their ideology. They think the whole world needs to believe as they do. Now, we believe that, right? But God will do it his way without having to do what man does. Man goes to war and inflicts pain and suffering on others to achieve those ends. What God wants is people to learn the way to peace. Now, he's going to have to go to war because man will fight him. Because man does not want to, man wants to do it his way. Right? And what we've got to learn to do is to submit to God and do it his way. Man doesn't realize that God's way is the way to peace, the way of working together and not getting, not seeking selfishly to advance what we want, the way we want it. The adversary is always in the background seeking to influence man to pursue these goals at the expense of others. Man wants his ways, and if anybody stands in the way, then he is going to crush them if he can. However, God exhorts and encourages his people to resist the adversary. You see in verse 6, chapter 4, James. But he gives more grace, wherefore he says, God resists the proud. That self-seeking, that self-exalting, that seeking to do as one wishes to be done his own way. God wants people to do things his way, not because he wants our praise and worship because it elevates him. God is love. He is totally concerned, outgoing concern. And he knows people having that attitude of outgoing concern is what's going to be best for them. He's not wanting people to worship him because it makes him feel good. That's what Satan wanted. He wanted to be elevated. like God. God doesn't want worship because it makes him feel good, but because he knows it's what makes you better than you are. If we have real love the way he has real love, then we're going to have working together cooperation. Right? That's the difference between Satan and God. Satan wants to be worshipped because he wants it selfishly to come into him. God wants us to learn his same approach that he has, not because it elevates him, but because he knows it's best for you. It's what makes you happier. If you learn to give and to love and to care and to serve and to help one another. Big difference. So he says, God gives more grace. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, that's fast, and mourn, and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. In verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he shall lift you up. Satan doesn't want to lift anybody up. Satan wants to crush everybody. Satan wants to destroy. That's what Satan wants. God wants to lift up. God wants to share. God wants to give. However, humanity apart from God can't resist that negative influence by their own power. 2 Timothy. That's the hard thing about human beings. Another hard thing about human beings to grasp and understand is when it says God is love, that is actually his nature. God is deeply concerned about all of us. God is deeply concerned. He wants us to be happy. He wants to bless us in every way possible. The difficulty with human beings is we like the blessings, don't we? And so we get into this getting mode. We're wanting God's blessings. We want God to bless us, but we don't want to do what we need to do to become like God. We want God to bless us with all the blessings he promises, but we still want to do our own thing the way we want to do it. Right? To be honest, God wants us to learn to love as he does. And then he will, with great joy, bless us. If he sees in us a desire to become like him, to love him, then he can't. That's what he's promised. He will love us, and he will draw nigh to us. If we draw nigh to him by seeking to become as he is, then he'll draw nigh to us. That's his promise. The time of the end, well, I didn't finish all that over here in 2 Timothy 2, starting verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith. Charity is agape, real love. Follow righteousness, faith, godly love. Follow peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, able to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Margin actually says, captive by him to do his will, but taken captive by him nonetheless. Man can't, by his own power, apart from God, resist the adversary. They are indeed taken captive by him, either at his will or to do his will. Both are accurate. The time of the end will be a time of war. This day pictures, or the day coming up Monday, pictures a time of war. We know from the Olivet prophecy that Jesus said wars would be a sign of the end. Matthew 24, we know and have read many times. Matthew 24, starting in verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Not the end of the world, but the end of the age. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars, rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. And there have been wars and rumors of wars, frankly, since the beginning. But the end is not yet. For nation shall arise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Wars and rumors of wars. Since World War I, there have been no decades and very few years, if any. I didn't actually do an exhaustive study to find out if there were any years between 1919 and the present when there was no armed conflict occurring somewhere on the earth. But there were no decades, and probably very few years, because there's been a lot of war. Doesn't have to be a global war, just a war between two states, or a civil war. But there's been, you know, there's several going on right now. So there's probably not even been a year that there has not been some type of armed conflict going on this earth since the end of the war to end all wars. God hasn't caused any of these. Any war that has occurred has not been caused by God. In fact, God's main effort through the millennia has been to keep humanity from totally corrupting himself, or from destroying himself before God was ready for such times to occur. From the beginning, God's main effort has been to keep man restrained from corruption totally, or from utter destruction totally. The flood came because man had almost corrupted himself totally. He only found Noah. And so God destroyed mankind and started over with Noah. At the Tower of Babel, man was working together again, and he said, if we continue to do this, if they're allowed to continue to work together, then they'll come to the point of utter destruction again, or utter corruption again. And so he confused the languages and scattered the tribes of people by their languages across the face of the earth. So far, God has been straining mankind from bringing about the destruction of human life. 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2. Verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. The coming of Jesus Christ. That's what trumpets pictures. The coming of Jesus Christ, and our gathering together unto him. First resurrection, also talked about there. Because Paul's saying, and our gathering together unto him. That's the first resurrection. that you be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, by some supernatural means, or by word, nor by letter as from us, so some spoken word or some written word, as from the apostles, as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Paul is saying, don't let anything deceive you, shake you. It's not going to be yet. Then he starts giving some things to look for. Verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. A falling away first. Has that occurred? I don't know. If it hasn't, I lean to it has, but I don't know. If it hasn't occurred, then the number of God's elect will be even smaller. Because if there's more falling away to take place, not much left to fall away from. Okay. But it's all a falling away from the truth. And what is the truth? And do I believe that everybody in Kagwa is believing and following the truth? No, I don't. Nor in any other fellowship. Has it occurred? I can't say dogmatically one way or the other. I lean one way or the other, but I can't dogmatically say. But if it hasn't, then honestly, God help us. We must ask ourselves, what is God's standard for being among his elect? What is God's standard? Not our idea, his view, not our view. But that's another message. Has the man of sin, the son of perdition, been revealed? Because that was the next statement. The end shall not be, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. That may or may not have occurred. I don't know. And the son of man be revealed, the son of perdition. I don't believe so. I don't believe he has been revealed yet. 2 Thessalonians, but that's, again, my belief. But I can't point to a son of perdition yet. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. That's why I say no, because who on the scene has said that? So that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself to be that he is God. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholds, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity does already work, and that's true, and that's happening. Iniquity is lawlessness. The mystery of lawlessness, now this is a religious observance, the mystery of lawlessness, the teaching of lawlessness, contrary to law, the teaching of anti-law, and that is indeed already work. Only those who now restrain lets will let until he be taken out of the way. Withholds in verse 6, for you know how now, you know what withholds, that he may be revealed in his time. Withholds in verse 6 and lets in verse 7 is from the same Greek word, kateko, Dankers defines it as to prevent the doing of something, hinder, or restrain. And restrain is a very good word. So in other words, he who now restrains will restrain until he is taken out of the way. And the Greek word elicits a picture of a referee. Now, back in my younger days when I was a kid, they used to have boxing on TV. Some of you remember that, I'm sure. And it elicits the picture of the referee standing between two boxers, hands on their chests, you know, after they've had a clutch. He backs them off, holds them, and then he steps out of the way, and they go back to fighting. That's what the word elicits. Of he who now restrains is restraining until he's taken out of the way. And the natural result of standing out of the way, conflict then occurs. God is preventing the man of sin from being revealed, who apparently will be the human catalyst that ignites the fire at the end of the age and the end time events, from being revealed until God is ready for those end time events to occur. So God is restraining that man of sin from coming on the scene. I'm sure he's alive, but from actually taking the steps that are necessary to bring about the end time events until God is ready for that to take place and he steps out of the way and stops restraining. But realize the man isn't simply a tool. The power behind him is much greater, and that's the adversary. Verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. So I would say this is the great false prophet. And shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And that hasn't occurred yet. But the power behind this human being who will bring about the ends of the age is the adversary. It is Satan himself who makes it appear like this individual has great supernatural power. Because Satan doesn't give his power to anyone. Please understand the difference between God and Satan again. God will actually give power to his servants. He shares it. He gives it. And it is under their control. They can use it as they see fit. You read that in Corinthians. The spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. If God gives the gift of healing, that person who has that gift of healing can then heal by God's power whomever he chooses to heal. God gives his power. That's a gift of the Spirit. He actually gives the power to someone. And once they have it, they can use it however they see fit. That was the problem with the Corinthian church. They were not spiritually mature enough to use it correctly. They used it to show off. So that's a warning. If God gives spiritual power, are we spiritually mature enough to use it for the good of the church or to elevate and aggrandize the self? Important question. God gave his power to many different people in Corinth. They weren't the ministers. They weren't the ordained. They were the people that he gave power to. But he showed what happens when you give power to someone who is not spiritually mature enough to use it, to care, and to serve, and to give. So he gives power. Satan doesn't. He just simply does the work himself, and it makes it look like the other person is doing it, when it's actually him or his demons. He does not give and share power at all. He is a very selfish being. So when this man of sin is revealed, he's going to have power, apparent power, but it's Satan doing the work. As it says there, whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Love of the truth is another whole subject in itself. We won't cover it here, but that's so vital. A real, not just ho-hum love of the truth, but a convicted love of God's way. A love of the truth that they might be saved. So we know Satan can do nothing, however, unless God allows him. He cannot take steps unless God allows him to do whatever he does. So the end time events cannot occur before God is ready for them to occur. They cannot occur until God is ready for them to occur. Revelation chapter 12. So, looking for a man of sin is a sign of something to look for. If you see an individual beginning to be reported as having done all kinds of miraculous things, signs, lying wonders, and it's in the news, that's what you're looking for. Then God has stopped restraining, and that power that's unleashed is going to bring about, because it's Satan unleashed, the end of the age. Revelation 12, verse 4. And his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, to devour the child as soon as was born. Now, this tail drawing the third part of the stars of heaven, we've always understood, the great red dragon, which was a representation of the adversary. And that archangel may well have been a serpent in his appearance, a dragon in his appearance. Because that's how he's described wherever you read him. He was a serpent in the garden. He was, you know, that great dragon called the devil and Satan. You know, there were archangels that had heads of lions, heads of oxen. So it makes you stop and getting aside. This is extra. Which came first, an ox or an angel that had the head of a looking ox, looked like an ox? The angel came first. So were animals patterned after angels? Most likely. So is there a mouse-looking angel? I don't know. Is there a rabbit-looking angel? I don't know. But there is an eagle-looking angel that looked, and then there was an eagle. And there was an ox, and there was an ox, there was a lion, then there was a lion. I don't know. We'll have to find out. But the angels were first, and then the physical creatures. That's an aside. It's worthless. You can get 2 points for that if you hit the voice cam. Verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found anymore in heaven. This war most likely hasn't occurred yet. Why? Because what has happened, and we will read down to verse 13 eventually, but because what has happened to the church of God and in the Church of God is nothing compared to what will happen at the end of the age. So what has happened in the last, 20 and 30 years cannot be compared to what will happen when Satan comes down having great wrath. So he's kicked out. Now, the war is initiated. This war is initiated by God. Why? Michael and his angels are mentioned first. The first mention of Michael and his angels gives who initiates this. God sends them to fight against the dragon and his angels. Michael and his angels will do nothing unless instructed to act by God. So when Michael and his angels fight against the dragon, it's because God has instructed them to fight against the dragon. He doesn't say, I think I'm going to fight against the dragon now, and I'm not going to ask the boss about it. I'm just going to do it. No, that's not how Michael is. But God apparently wants Satan and his angels removed from his presence. Verse 9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So they were removed from God's presence. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength, the kingdom of our God, power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Satan is allowed to come before God's throne, as you read in the book of Job. And when he comes, day and night, he is accusing you and me before our Father in heaven, day and night. And he doesn't have to make much up, does he? He just has to look at us and say, you see what they did? You just see what they said? You see how they're acting, and you're going to give them what you prevented me from having? And you're going to make them your children? On the God plane level? How could you? How sad is that? How important is it for us to change? The accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. That's coming. Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is coming down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows he has but a short time. Once that war takes place and Satan is removed by Michael and his angels from God's presence, he returns to this earth full of wrath, hatred. And the first thing he does, verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was cast under the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. He persecutes the church, the body of believers that God has called out, the church of God. Satan first attacks God's people. And this is what Christ mentioned first after the beginning of sorrows back in Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Starting in verse 7, for nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Remember this? All these, verse 8, are the beginning of sorrows. And the next thing he mentions is, then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake, and then shall many be offended and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. Because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, but he endures to the end, the same shall be saved. So the first thing after these opening signs, wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilence, earthquakes, so on, these are the beginning of sorrows, then the persecution on God's people. When Satan is cast out, He's going to stir up conflict. And the first thing he does is he stirs up persecution and martyrdom and death of God's people. You and me. Are we prepared for martyrdom? To face death? Are we close enough to God and filled with enough faith in God that we could face going to prison? How embarrassing would that be to be taken to prison before all of your friends and neighbors and the people that know you? You're hauled off to prison because of what you believe. Could we handle that? Let alone being put to death for what you believe. Is what you believe something you truly believe so that you're willing to give your life for? Or is it my church's teaching? What my parents believe? Is it my conviction or is it somebody else's? That's what we've got to decide for ourselves. But we don't know how long this persecution on the church will be. The imprisonment and martyrdom and killing. The Bible doesn't say. But it takes place before the tribulation on physical Israel. Matthew 24. And we know verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be. There will be a time of conflict on this earth that is unparalleled in human history, and the Bible refers to that more than once. Unparalleled in human history. A time of war and conflict beyond that whatever has been seen on this earth. World War I, World War II, drops in a bucket compared to the conflict that will eventually take place. And even the beginning of the tribulation is not the final war that will occur on this earth. But Israel and Judah will fall together at the end of this age. Luke 24. I won't spend time reading all of this, but you can pick it up in verse 10. Excuse me, Luke 21, not 24. I'm thinking of Matthew 24. Sorry about that. Luke 21 is the Olivet prophecy. But it says that in verse 10, nation shall rise against nation, and go through that. But before all these, verse 12, they shall lay hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up into synagogues, into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. It shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you shall answer. I will give you a mouth and wisdom. Have faith in that. That's not human nature. That's not our nature. You're called on the carpet. You got to come in and see the judge. And so you think about what you're going to say. God says, don't do that. I'll give you your words. That's a test of faith. To go to sleep, if you can. And not worry. You know, how many of you ever woke, awakened? You've got to go in and see the principal about taking your kids out of school for the feast. And how many of you ever woke up in the middle of the night and you start saying, well, this is what I'm going to say to the principal. And this, and this. And you go through what you're going to say, right? Or you're called in for jury duty and you go through all what you're going to say to the judge. God says, don't do that. I won't give you the words you need to say. Just have faith, and there'll be words that they cannot gainsay. You shall be betrayed by parents, by brothers, by kinsfolk, relatives, friends. They shall cause you to be put to death. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, know that the desolation thereof is nigh. That's the abomination that makes desolate. Because that's Luke's version. Matthew talks about the abomination of desolation. Luke talks about the armies that compass Jerusalem know that the desolation thereof is nigh. How did Antiochus Epiphanes put a statue of Jupiter Olympus in the Holy of Holies? His armies had control of the city, which enabled him to go in and do that. Because the Jews at that time were not a passive people. They would have fought to prevent that. So his armies had control that allowed that to take place. Let them that are in Judea flee to the mountains. Verse 22, these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. What things that are written? All things that are written in the prophecy about the destruction of Israel, the fall of Israel and Judah. Woe to them that are with child, and those that give suck in those days. Shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles till the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. This is the fall of Israel and Judah. This is the beginning of the tribulation. The 3.5 years. The first 2.5 years are Satan's wrath upon the people of Israel. Back to Revelation 12. And we will work to wrap this up. Revelation 12. Verse 13. And then when the dragon saw that he was cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. That's what you read. We read in Matthew 24. Imprisonment and martyrdom of God's people. Persecuting the church, persecuting the woman. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, where she flies into the wilderness, where she is into her place, where she is nourished for a time, times and a half a time. Prophetic times, 3.5 years. One time is 1 year, times 2 years. 2 plus 1 is 3, and half a time is a half a year. So that is the reference to the 3.5 years of tribulation. Elsewhere it's called 1260 days and so on, but it's 3.5 years of tribulation. The first year, 2.5 years, Satan's wrath. The last year is the day of the Lord, which the Feast of Trumpets pictures. The day of God's intervention in this earth. And the earth, verse 16, helped the woman. The earth opened her mouth, swallowed up the flood that is dragon cast out of her mouth. So God supernaturally protects his people. Not all of them, because some will die. But he protects those that are faithful. Verse 17, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So these are believers. They keep the commandments of God. They obey God. They understand the truth. But they're left behind. And you see in Revelation 4 about the Philadelphian hearted people and the Laodicean hearted people. There are those who are faithfully living by what God says, not just knowing the truth, but living by it. And then there are those who are rich and increased with goods in their own mind and say they have need of nothing, but don't realize they're poor and wretched, naked and blind. And they're to buy of God gold tried in the fire. So those people are going into the fire of tribulation. They are not protected from it so that they can wake up. This is the separation of those of a Philadelphian spirit and those of a Laodicean spirit. Philadelphian spirit are those who are faithfully living by what they know. Laodicean know, but are not living by. And there's a big difference. But once Britain and the U.S. are conquered, the tribulation begins. So there is a war at the beginning of the tribulation. The conquering, the fall, you find that in Revelation or Ezekiel 5. The fall of Israel. You see in Hosea 5, the fall of Israel and Judah together. They fall at the same time. But they are conquered by the beast power of the last resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire. That's another subject, but do you think Russia and China will feel much more at ease after Europe conquers America? We have peace now. No, they're going to be nervous. And Daniel covers that. No, that's, but they can't cover that here. But 2.5 years into the tribulation, God will begin making preparations for his son's return. Revelation 6. Revelation 6, the sixth seal is the heavenly signs. And those heavenly signs are signs in the sun, moon, and stars, signs in heaven that get man's attention, and they announce the coming of the day of God's wrath. Verse 16, and they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who is able to stand against it? So the heavenly signs announce the beginning of the day of the Lord, the time of God's wrath on this earth, the last year of the tribulation. It's a year long, and it's made up of seven trumpets. And the Feast of Trumpets pictures that time, the time of God's intervention. The first four trumpets you find in Revelation 8, verses 7 through 12. In verse 7, it talks about a third of the trees and all the grass being destroyed. 8 and 9 talks about a third of the seas polluted, and a third of the sea life dies, and a third of the ships destroyed in the sea. Verses 10 and 11 talk about a third of the fresh waters polluted. And verse 12 talks about more heavenly signs. So those are all four of those are supernatural signs, plagues that God will pour out to get man's attention. The last three trumpets that are sounded by the three angels that are yet to blow their trumpets each announce an army that will wage war on this earth. The fifth trumpet, Revelation 9, verses 1 and then 3 through 12, it's longer than that, but those are the essential ones. That's the army of the beast powers army. The army of Europe. Then the sixth trumpet, Revelation 9, verses 13 through 16, an army of 200 million men, the communist hordes of Russia and China, USSR, no longer is USSR, it's just Russia, there is no USSR anymore. But Russia and China, those armies, that's the sixth trumpet. And the seventh trumpet, what takes place at the seventh trumpet? The last trumpet. These are called three woes. You see that in Revelation 8:13. Woe. Revelation 9:1 is the sixth trumpet, fifth trumpet, then the sixth trumpet. Then the seventh trumpet is 11. Chapter 11, verse 14, says, the second woe is past. That's the sixth trumpet. Second woe, second army. The third woe comes quickly. The seventh angel sounded, and there was a great voice in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Christ returns at the sounding of the seventh and last trumpet. But the war that takes place between the army of the fifth trumpet and the army of the sixth trumpet, that war between those two great forces if not stopped, would bring about the destruction of all human life on this earth. And that's necessitating Christ's return to put an end to that war by his return with his army and waging the last war that will end war. So you read, he comes back with his forces. Verse 16, and the 24 elders sat before God. Their seats fell before their faces and worshiped God, saying, you have given you thanks, O Lord Almighty, which are and which were and which are to come, because you have taken to you your great power and have reigned. And the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the day that they should be judged, and that you should give reward unto your servants the prophets and to the saints, the first resurrection, to them that fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those that destroy the earth, that corrupt the earth. And then you read in Revelation 19 about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords returning with his host to wage war and to bring about the end of human fighting. Now, it's not going to be the exact end of all conflict, because Satan is going to be loosed for a little season, right? At the end of the millennium. And he's going to be able to stir up a great multitude of people, and they're going to strive to conquer the people of God. And God will destroy them at that time. But stop and think about that. At the end of 1,000 years of God's reign, Satan is still able to influence people who know the truth, people who know God's way, but have not embraced it as their own. He's going to be able to stir them up to fight against God. So there's more to becoming a member of the family of God than just knowing truth. We must embrace that with our being. We must embrace the truth from the heart, and it must become what we are, not just what we know. It must become a part of our heart, what motivates us. But this is what the Feast of Trumpets pictures: the time when Jesus Christ returns, having the power to rule and the power to end war, the power to usher in the way of peace.